Our last lesson on Jonah found him being thrown into the sea in order to cause the storm to stop, in order that the boat and the sailors could be saved. And in an account that is characteristically thin on detail, chapter 1, verse 17 of the book of Jonah says simply, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." I don't know about you, but I've got 100 questions about that. The answer to none of them, though, is provided in Scripture. All kinds of things I could think of that I'd love to ask Jonah about what went on there. But the Bible is very brief, very clear in what it reveals, but does not provide a great many details. Impossible, somebody says. A lot of folks have charged that. A lot of folks have said the very idea that a man could be swallowed by a great fish, a whale, as Jesus called it, and live to tell about it, spend 3 days in there. I've heard every argument from the condition the man would be in after exposure to 3 days worth of gastric juices in a whale's stomach, to the idea that a whale's stomach isn't even big enough for a man. God's Word says it. And that's enough for me. And then we come to chapter 2. And all of chapter 2 of the book of Jonah is taken up with the prayer that Jonah prayed there inside the fish, except for the first verse, which introduces the prayer, and the last verse of the chapter. Now, we're not going to examine the prayer that Jonah prayed, but there are three quick points that I'll share with you. And you can read chapter 2 at your leisure, preferably at some other time than during this sermon. And hopefully these three points will be beneficial. Number one, I think it's important for us to realize that there is no place that is unsuitable for prayer. If Jonah could pray from the belly of the whale, then you can pray from anywhere. I've heard people say things like, well, you know, this is not a good place to pray. I'm not so sure there is a place that wouldn't be a good place to pray from. Naturally, there are all kinds of things that need to be considered insofar as our ability to keep our minds focused on our prayer and things like that. But I don't think you could rule out any location as being an unfit place from which to pray. Number two, it is perfectly acceptable, in spite of what some people have said, for prayer to be driven by necessity. I've heard people, at least if they haven't said it, they've left the impression that you shouldn't pray just because there is some urgent, pressing need. I think I can recall someone telling me as they lay in a hospital bed, and I asked them if they wanted me to lead a prayer before I left their room. The response was something to the point of, no, I don't believe in praying just because something bad has happened. Well, you know, if that's the only time we pray, then there is something wrong, but there's certainly nothing wrong with praying when stimulated by great necessity. It's important for us to pray without ceasing, but it's also very important for us to pray at certain times when necessity bears down upon us with a tremendous weight. When tragedy is looking us in the face, there is no better time to pray. Assuming, of course, we pray all of the time. But there's nothing wrong with prayer being driven by necessity. And then number three, prayer is the offspring or the offering of a submissive mind. Acceptable prayer can only be prayed by a submissive mind. I'm not so sure I understand everything that went on with Jonah at every stage of his journey, both away from Nineveh and then back to Nineveh, and even while he was there. There's a lot that he said and did that I can't quite figure out. There are many things that were working inside of him that I can only just draw some assumptions about. But I believe it's safe to say that Jonah's heart was submissive when he was in the belly of that great fish. Prayer is the offering of a submissive mind. And then the last verse of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Not a very glamorous exit, but rather effective. And now we come to the text for our study this evening. The title of our lesson is found within chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." There are very few feelings as sickening as that feeling you get when you realize you have let someone down who really loves you or someone who was really counting on you to come through. I think we've probably all been on both sides of that issue, having been both the disappointed and the disappointer. Personally, I think the worst lot by far is that of the disappointer, the one who does the disappointing, the one who fails to measure up, the one who lets someone down. Many parents have been let down by their children. That kind of situation takes all kinds of form and shape, and all kinds of circumstances sometimes work together to produce the sad result of parents that have been very disappointed by children. Friends have been forsaken, have been disappointed. There are few things that can come close to the disappointment that a mate feels when he or she has been abandoned by a husband or wife, a child that has been left by its parents. We could go on and on and pull examples and illustrations even from our own very lives, because we're not strangers to either disappointing or disappointment. But surely one of the worst of all human traits is the frequent failure to measure up when someone is counting on you. Jonah's story is another one of those tales of disappointment. But notice this, Jonah didn't disappoint his parents. He didn't let a friend down. He didn't disappoint his mate. It wasn't his children who were disappointed in him. Jonah was a big disappointment to God. You see, God had a plan to save the great Assyrian city of Nineveh, and Jonah was the quarterback in that plan. And Jonah ran away. Have you ever let God down? Certainly, we all have. Sadly, a lot of people fail to see the significance of letting God down. There are many situations that we could picture that we would just shudder with fear and disappointment and disgust even at someone who turns. And I suppose one of the best illustrations of that would be the traitor that turns against our nation after having enjoyed the benefits of freedom and the blessings of liberty, then in some way and through some means joins up and assists the enemies of our nation, of our government, and helps to do those things that would be harmful to our nation. It's hard to understand why anybody would do that. Do we think that would be a worse thing than turning on God? Generally speaking, I suppose the attitude would be that to turn our backs on God and go back into sin, at least to a lot of people, wouldn't be nearly so bad as being a traitor to the United States of America. But let's be real, people. Which would be the greatest transgression? Well, it would be my hope and prayer that none of us would ever have to contemplate the consequences of either of those things. But how could someone who has tasted the freedom of Christ's love willingly hold out their wrists again to the shackles of sin? I don't know all the answers. I don't understand why all of the reasons why people would do that, but it happens. And it's a senseless thing. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, that's what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, verse 20. He said, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state with them is worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." It's interesting that Scripture portrays that visual image of one who willingly turns back into sin. This morning we talked a lot about taking a look back. Tonight I want to challenge each of us to even be a little bit more specific. I want us to seriously think about disappointing God. And then I want us to think about the second chance that God always gives. And so let's consider, first of all, the burden of failure. Both a prophecy and the real-time record of the present and the past is found there in the words of Isaiah 53, verse 6. The prophet said, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Let me give you a little paraphrase of that. All of us, like Jonah, have run away. Each of us has turned to his own way. At some time or another, we've all been guilty of running away, just like old Jonah did. We've been kind of hard on Jonah in this series of studies. But I hope, as much as anything, that we, if we see ourselves reflected in Jonah's behavior, we see what needs to be done in order to overcome that. The burden of failure is very heavy. We've all carried it at times. I don't suppose there was anything that ever happened in the life of the Apostle Peter that could have been any more tragic and could have provided any more lasting, horrible memories than that occasion that was recorded in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62, when those soldiers came into the garden and seized Jesus and led him away to begin the trials and ultimately the crucifixion. When Peter followed afar off and then denied that he ever even knew the Lord, cursing with an oath. I don't think there was probably anything that ever happened to him that was any harder to forget than that night. And the last verse of that account, verse 62, says, "And he went out and wept bitterly." I'm afraid that Peter probably carried at least some portion of the burden of failure for a long, long time after that. Or think about the sin of David with Bathsheba. We talked about that for just a minute this morning. Recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Surely the very last thing we would have expected of one of God's great kings. The real tragedy, though, is when the disappointment goes unresolved. Have you ever failed to stand up for Jesus like Peter did? Have you ever had an opportunity to make some positive progress for his sake and you shied away from the opportunity? Have you ever done that which is clearly wrong, something that you knew because of all of your upbringing and training, you knew so very well that it was wrong, it was a thing that shouldn't be done, and yet you did it anyway, and then like a criminal you tried to hide it and then even act as though it didn't even happen like David did? Well, let me ask you this. Has it been fixed? If so, praise God. If not, keep listening. There are some very basic principles about spiritual defection. Spiritual defection does not occur suddenly. It's something that doesn't happen just overnight. It's something that begins small, gradually, incrementally. Loyalty and love are not usually washed away in a single torrent like in a flash flood. They erode little by little. Sometimes escaping even our notice. Consider also the fact that defection often begins in times of blessing. Now, that may seem a little bit surprising at first, but we are often the most vulnerable when we are prospering. When things are going well, we tend to let our guard down, and the devil knows that. The price of defection is painfully high. But bear in mind, the defector volunteers to pay it. Most all defectors understand that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. And yet, we often go along all too voluntarily. Now, consider the good news. God hasn't given up. God didn't give up on Jonah. In fact, that little phrase that's recorded there in that verse, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." The second time speaks volumes about God's loving forgiveness. The second time. Call awaits everybody who's willing to learn the lesson of repentance. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 35, there are three illustrations of the importance of restoration. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, Jesus told about the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and how that he would certainly leave the 99 and go into the wilderness and try to find the one that had gone astray and bring that one back to safety. And he says this in verse 14, "Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And then in verses 15 through 17, Jesus talks about the role that you and I must play in urging the erring to repent and come back to the fold of safety. Jesus lays out the groundwork, the rules. He says, if your brother is in the wrong, go to him privately. Try to persuade him to repent. If he won't pay any attention to you, take someone with you. Convince him. Bring more witnesses. The bottom line, the end result that is desired is that that person repent and be restored. And then in verses 21 to 35 is Peter's question concerning how many times I should forgive my brother if he sins against me. And that's a question that's on the tip of everybody's tongue. Lord, how far do we have to go? And Jesus, in effect, said, you don't need to be counting. You don't need to be keeping score. It's always urgent to forgive. And in that short text, Jesus leaves no uncertainty in our minds as to how important it is that those who go astray be forgiven and restored. Jonah needed to realize that even though he had disappointed God, he'd been a great disappointment to God, he'd made a terrible mistake, he still had an opportunity to serve the Lord. When we are presented with that second time, that second opportunity, let's make sure that we're listening. And that brings us to the final point, the right response. Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went. We could probably argue quite a bit and discuss the merits of Jonah's situation and how he got to where he was and how everything else that played out in this story tells us some things that were even yet now possibly still in his heart. The fact is, God gave him another chance. He accepted God's instruction to go. Compare verse 3 of chapter 3 with verse 3 of chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. But you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, when God's initial instruction came to Jonah, verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Opposite direction. Jonah's response is the story of the prodigal son returning to the father. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus says, and that young man got up and came to his father. That tells such an important part of the story. You see, the story wouldn't have very much meaning at all if the son hadn't been willing to get up and come back to the father. Jonah's story wouldn't have had any meaning if he hadn't been willing to arise and go as God said. Back in Luke 15, the father, while the young man was still a long way off, saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He welcomed him back. We asked that question earlier, have you ever disappointed God? And surely we all have. Have you resisted His will for your life? Have you been a disappointment for the one who died for you? Do you need now to heed the opportunity that God is giving you for the second time? If you do, don't wait any longer. There may not be another second opportunity. Hopefully there will, but there may not be. There's one right now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.